Yes.
Okay, I heard you faintly, Tim, so I guess we're good to go. Well, good evening to everyone. Glad to have you back tonight as we look further in our study of church history, and particularly in this study on the history of church worship. We're in lesson two, and we're about down to the Reformation. And remember, in these two lessons that we're looking at now, we're not really including much in the study about music and worship, because that's a separate study, a couple of lessons after this one tonight. And we'll look at that specifically. So we continue in our study of church worship tonight after we looked at the dramatic things that happened in relation to how worship was carried out, beginning with the simplicity of the first century church and the means of public worship continuing about the same until the early 300s, with the conversion of Emperor Constantine and Christianity becoming now the accepted and official religion of Christianity, so that now everything changes. The power, the authority of the church, the wealth of the church certainly changes public worship, and it does so throughout the Middle Ages. As we come down into the end of the Middle Ages, we come to a time where in the Renaissance, the worship of the Catholic Church had become more and more elaborate. Participation by the congregants was limited, and the very elaborate nature of worship itself was one of the things that the Reformation leaders are going to rebel against. It stands along with their rejection of the corruption and the Catholic leadership and in Rome, their rejection of how the church was operating, the immorality of even the priests and nuns throughout Europe. So many things playing a role in there, in addition to the corruption of the public worship, which they saw as tied to all of these things. So you see the great cathedrals of the Renaissance. For example, we looked at, let me see if I can get this up here. Here we are. Okay, I wanted to share this with you. This is an example of a Renaissance cathedral. And this is St. Peter's Basilica that was built in the 1500s. It's kind of the epitome of what had been happening in the Renaissance. Its opulence, all that is there, the statuary, it has statuary in it by Michelangelo, paintings by the greatest of the Renaissance painters, marble everywhere, these amazing, this wood altar cover. I'm trying to think of the famous artist that designed and built that. It slipped my mind right now. But this was not untypical of what you were seeing in the Renaissance during this time. So things are reaching a point, again, where the Reformationists are going to rebel against that. And that's exactly what happens. When the Reformation comes along and they break with Catholic authority, they do begin to emphasize what they believe is biblical authority and the importance of following that. And when you see what many of the early Reformation leaders were doing in relation to worship, they weren't making a lot of changes. They were removing a lot of the pomp and pageantry and that kind of thing from it. But they were more concerned with the change in theology from Catholicism, the change in government forms from Catholicism, than they were in spending a lot of time at this time on worship. But they did make it much simpler. And when you look at the Reformation leaders, you can see their thinking on these kinds of things, just to mention three most influential. Martin Luther continued to believe that the communion, or the Mass, the Eucharist, was the centerpiece of the worship, and it was to be performed by the priest. He really believed that the Sunday service should be the Lord's Supper and the sermon. But what begins to happen in the Reformation, which is really significant, is the change from emphasis upon upon the Lord's Supper in the service, to the preaching in the service. This begins to be significant. The sermon comes to dominate the service for Luther. You will see Luther try to return some things, change some things. He does try to introduce some congregational participation. He will introduce and try to emphasize, again, congregational singing. He writes some of the great early hymns, things like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," that were designed for congregational singing, not a choral or choir singing. He will try to introduce some of these things, but nonetheless, the emphasis is upon preaching. The second great Reformation leader who has tremendous influence on this is Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli rebelled, of course, against Catholic authority, but also the concept of the seven sacraments that the Catholic Church dispensed, the things like baptism and confirmation and confession and the administering of the Eucharist and of last rites. These things like this, only the Church could administer, and therefore the Church controlled your eternal destiny and whether you had the sacraments or not. Zwingli rejected most of the sacraments, and he actually reduced the Lord's Supper itself to something that you would practice only once a quarter. And the emphasis, in fact, the service itself to Zwingli became almost nothing more than a sermon. And his views of this will greatly influence Protestant worship going forward. Now, the third Reformation leader we would look at would be John Calvin. Like the others, they were mostly wrapped up in this time in the change in theology from Catholicism, the change in church government. But he did have some interest in the public worship forms. He really believed that there should be an emphasis upon the Lord's Supper in the Sunday service. But he was in an area that had been that was greatly influenced by Zwingli. And despite his effort to include the communion on a more regular basis, Zwingli's ideas held sway in that area, which was around Switzerland. And so Calvin's service, too, becomes mainly a preaching service. And so really, the effect of the Reformation on public worship is not what you would think. It was not a return to congregational participation. It even led to smaller emphasis upon congregational participation, because it was all about the teaching and the preaching, and this was the time when they saw it needed to be done. With few exceptions, the worship became this emphasis upon the preacher and the teaching of the congregation. They opposed so many things. Zwingli, we'll talk about Zwingli opposing instrumental music, as many of the Reformation leaders. But Zwingli's opposition wasn't just instrumental music. He was pretty much opposed to any music in the worship. He thought it was superfluous, and that it was all about the preaching and the teaching and prayers. And that's what the service was all about. I mentioned here that even in Calvin's Geneva, where he was centered, the only singing was of a psalm that was sung in meter during the occasional observance of the Lord's Supper. It just wasn't singing, from my standpoint. And so what you see in the Reformation is even more de-emphasis upon congregational participation. The Reformation leaders, as I said, were not really wrapped up in the liturgy or the worship itself. They were wrapped up in teaching their new theology and the new ideas on independent church government. This is what they were all about. And so their changes in terms of worship, though simplifying it and getting rid of all the superfluity of Catholicism in terms of its pomp and pageantry and all of that, still it's not really what you see in the New Testament as far as congregational worship. The groups that do have influence upon what develops in America and even among ourselves are what are called the free churches. These are the churches that are out of the mainstream in Europe during the Reformation. They are groups like the Quakers, even the Amish and the Mennonites will come out of groups like this. And similar groups will come out of the the more prominent denominations like the Methodists and the Presbyterians, more independent groups who emphasize Bible authority even more and break away from the idea that there is a set form of worship that centers in the priest and that centers in the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, but that there is something that should be set free from that. And so what they believe is there is not a fixed order of service, the prayers would be extemporaneous. The order of the service is not set. These things are changes. But actually, in the beginning of this, it's still not more congregational participation. It's still leadership from the front. They, too, believe the service was about instruction and edification. And again, this helps us to understand why we see so much in denominationalism today and in other churches, very few who practice weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. This is where it came from those times. The emphasis upon the teaching and the preaching, less emphasis upon the observance of the Lord's Supper. That's really what Reformation worship was all about. But the free churches are beginning to break away from just an established form that everybody follows and making it more extemporaneous, more open, and that this will finally lead to more congregational participation. So changes are taking place in the Reformation. All right, let's go on to begin tonight's lesson. We're only 13 minutes in. To see what we can cover. Catholicism responds to the Reformation with what is often called the Counter-Reformation in the 1500s. The Council of Trent begins to respond to some of the things of the excesses of Catholicism before. But what we really see is when it came to forms of worship, the Catholic Church really just doubled down on what they taught as far as worship was concerned. They didn't change things. In fact, they began to demand even more, staying true and sticking to the form of worship. In fact, here is where they really nail down that everybody has to practice exactly what Rome says is to be practiced in worship. It has to be followed exactly. This is where it becomes permanent. The council doesn't deal again with a lot of the things concerning the worship itself, and it really leaves that to the Pope to make changes in that, and that's what he does. And really what comes from the Pope becoming involved is to make it even more elaborate and ornate. They're seeing that the congregants, the attenders, are not involved in worship, and they see that, and there begins to be some concern about this. And this isn't so that they can begin congregational singing and others participating in active ways. It's that they think, to do something that will keep the members, the attenders, mentally involved some way. And so you begin to see the worship basically began to turn into this great show. This is when you have the increasing of the music and the statuary and the ceremonial services. You began to have all the ornate clothing and vestments that the priests and cardinals wear and the magnificent paintings in the cathedrals. All of these things are really meant to cause the member, when he comes in, to be inspired and moved by what they see. They're not going to be actively participating in the worship, but they're supposed to be touched by those things. Now, these ideas continue even to today. We should be aware, of course, of what you see in Catholicism. Here is one of the great processionals. This is Pope Francis and the cardinals in a procession entering into St. Peter's today. The processional of the bishop at the beginning of a Catholic Mass is very significant. And I mentioned, I think in last week's lesson, about really how it is copying the processional of the emperor into the basilicas during that time. They copied a lot of that. So this even becomes more elaborate and ornate during this time. So that really what you have here is you have the church trying to put on a good show for the members, for them to watch and to be moved by. And that's really what the cathedrals are. If you've ever been into one of these great cathedrals, you're immediately inspired. I mean, it's awe-inspiring to walk in, and there is kind of a silence you feel. Well, that's exactly the feeling they're going for. They're trying to create that, not by your inward personal spiritual commitment, but by trying to make you feel that, so that you feel something during the worship during that time. So that's what Catholicism was doing. Well, there are then these different approaches to worship itself. Catholicism very much has very little in their worship about teaching. Reformation churches have this great emphasis on teaching. And I make an observation in the lesson here from what I see in looking at all this. That is, when a church has strong doctrinal control with central government and a very strong bound creed, then the need for teaching in the service is not felt. All that's set. Rome has set what the doctrine is. The priest knows what the doctrine is. The doctrine is going to be followed. The creed has been set. What's the need for teaching on it? They don't see that. But when the Reformation begins, and there is this rebellion against that, and you begin to have again an emphasis upon biblical authority, going to the Bible for this, less central control of government, more freedom and more individual responsibility for study of the Bible being placed upon these members, then what you begin to have as a result of that is the need for more doctrinal teaching being done when the members are together. And so in the Reformation churches, these leaders feel the need to indoctrinate the members in the new teaching. And so the worship becomes all about the preaching. That's what matters. They've got to indoctrinate them in these things because there is not a central, powerful control with an all-powerful creed established at this time. And so this is what the emphasis becomes. So Catholic has that strong central government and therefore a set form of worship. Reformation churches really begin to change that. And so you see the different emphasis. So I see that even today, churches that are more independent, the service is much more about preaching because they see that as the time of necessity to indoctrinate the membership for that. And I'm not meaning indoctrinate in a bad way. I'm talking about to teach the doctrine so that they will know and be familiar with it, that's what needs to be done, because each makes their own individual decisions as a result of that. Protestant reaction to the elaborate and outward emphasis of Catholic worship and appearance and all that leads to a reaction in the type of church buildings that you find in among Reformation churches. You're going to find them, obviously, to be much simpler. Here's an example of a Reformation church, interior of a Reformation church building. It's an interesting design. The more elite and powerful would sit here and around here. The pews are over here to the side. But do you see what the center of the Reformation church building is, the auditorium? It's the pulpit. That's the center right there, and that's what it's all about. And this is what you'll see, again, happening in Reformation churches. Let's go back and look at St. Peter's for just a minute. You see the center, here's the altar where the Eucharist is celebrated, this great canopy over it, designed And there is something here that I assure you wasn't there back in the 1500s when this was completed. You see right down here, that's a pulpit. That little bitty thing right there is a pulpit. Like I say, I'm sure that's been added for the necessity of speaking situations in later times. But you contrast that then again with what you see here, or even in some of the great Protestant buildings that will later be built. This is Glasgow Cathedral in Glasgow, Scotland. It is the premier cathedral in Scotland, but it is not Catholic. No, this is a Reformed Church, Presbyterian, or the Church of Scotland. And this is built much later. I think this is built in the 1700s, if I remember right. But even when you go inside it, of course, here is a basilica style inside. Again, as you move through the Reformation, the same thing that happens in so many movements, it starts out simple, but as the rich and powerful become involved, it becomes more elaborate. So we have a building like here, but way down here is the pulpit. And here's yours truly standing in the pulpit here in the Church of Scotland. In Glasgow Cathedral. This is where my grandfather, seven generations back, is buried. He was martyred for his beliefs and is buried right outside the walls of the church here. And so we were there during that, and the docent, when he learned of my connection, offered to let me stand in the pulpit and have a picture taken. So there I am. I guess I'm the bishop for the day there. You see this carried over even into America. This is Old North Church in Boston. You know, one if by land, two if by sea, the lanterns up here that Paul Revere sees and all that. This is the interior of it. This, again, from the late 1700s. I mean, by our standards, very nice. By Catholic standards, not so much. But already you see here, here's the pulpit. Right here, you see the pulpit. And here is the, I don't know what to call this, but this canopy over the pulpit here that gives greater emphasis to this. And so that the position of the pulpit and the preaching has come more to the foreground in the Reformation than it certainly had been in Catholicism. So this is an emphasis that we see in worship during this time. As this Reformation continues and a greater emphasis upon personal spirituality comes about, then there begins to be this idea of wanting personal spirituality to be expressed by the individual in worship. And so the change that comes about, what is often called a very important revolution in worship, is characterized by many historians by the word intensity. And what they mean by this, there's a shift from just dry worship of coming and sitting and the worship being carried on in front of you. Being a part of the church was an important part of being in the community and being accepted. And so it was becoming very dry and traditional. And there was, in the Reformation within itself, a desire to get away from that. And so you begin to have this emphasis upon trying to develop a more spiritual worship, that is more a worship with more feeling within it. And that's expressed on two different ends of the spectrum. Intensity by some is expressed, for example, by the Quakers, by sitting quietly. I mean, sometimes for an hour, sitting there quietly, inwardly focused upon God and upon prayer in order to develop your deep spirituality and to sit there before someone would stand and speak. On the other end of the spectrum, you have the outward emotion that you will see later in the great revivals on the frontier. But those who become who believe in very emotional services and the practice of spiritual gifts in the service, the speaking in tongues and all of that. That's another way intensity is developed. And so you have those both ends of the spectrum coming out of a movement to try to say, we need to develop and tie in the individual's participation in worship in a very spiritual way, in a very personal way, rather than it just be something we show up for, and to have that attitude toward it. So that has an effect. That's going to have a great effect, really, as you begin to have movements that we're going to look at now, which are called the Great Awakenings. The Great Awakening of the 1700s and the 18th century, it really begins in England. It begins in England and on the continent. And it is, again, an effort to revive the emotional, more involvement in the service itself. It begins to have an emphasis upon the conversion experience. And again, it's coming out of Reformation churches that have already over a century and a half began to become very traditional and very dry in their worship. And their response to that is you begin to have the emphasis now, as many point out, upon the service being a conversion experience, of trying to change the worshiper for one who is not a believer, to convert them, to move the believer whose faith is dead to become alive again and to be converted in that sense. They try to bring it to be a conversion experience. And so you have this movement for this emphasis like that. And you're going to have men who are going to be leaders in this movement, mainly preachers who become very widely known, who begin to emphasize this kind of thing in their preaching and teaching. And sidebars in the lesson, I list, first of all, George Whitefield, who was involved in this first Great Awakening in the 1700s, this spiritual revival. He's a remarkable man. And is considered one of the most influential of the evangelical preachers of his time. And sidebar I mentioned about, he first became a great sensation in England, preaching to huge audiences in 1738. He visited the Americas, or visited America. He ended up making 7 visits to America. And he became so popular that writers of the time were comparing him to George Washington as far as his greatness and his influence during that time. And during the Great Awakening, he preached to huge audiences. There's a record of him preaching to an audience of close to 30,000 people in Boston on one occasion. His style was energetic, emotionally stimulating. In other words, it was no longer just a dry presentation. It was now powerful, emotional, even theatrical. And that will certainly become true as we look later at Charles Finney's preaching. But this is the style of preaching now that is going to become popular. He influences, along with other preachers, what happens in America among the churches here about the style of preaching and what is being taught and how it is being taught during that time. Interestingly, Whitefield is one of the first preachers to begin to get a grasp on the need or the value of doing advertising, getting that in the papers and word of mouth and handbills and those kind of things out about meetings. And he was extremely successful in using it and making appeals for money. A lot of them now comparing him being like one of the first televangelists. Only, of course, obviously didn't have television, but tremendously influential during this time. The Great Awakening spreads to the South, and it's going to have a dramatic impact on Southern Protestantism, but also throughout America also. What happens in the South is it's much more rural. The denominations do not have the ability to actually cover all the areas there. Their preachers simply can't cover all the areas during that time. So there are gaps in their parish coverage. So what happens is just men, religious men, begin to preach. Itinerant preachers began to preach on the frontier out there where denominational preachers are not preaching. And they really begin to emphasize basic fundamental biblical principles, particularly about character and morality. You'll find they are making great emphasis upon personal holiness, condemning dancing and drinking, and immorality of all kinds. They really emphasize these things. But their preaching was also extemporaneous, not written lessons. They were extemporaneous, and they were in the common language. These were not men trained in seminaries. These were men who were just reading their Bibles, getting up and preaching what they understood. And this is what is going to have a tremendous influence on the frontier and in American churches going forward from this time. This is the style that is going to develop throughout this time. The other emphasis, again, that carries over is the emphasis upon conversion. And we'll see how that develops. Well, the second Great Awakening takes place in the 1800s. The religious movement of the 1700s begins to die out. Incidentally, in the first half of the 1700s, by 1740, 1750, they estimate that up to 75% of the population in the United States or in colonial America went to church. I don't think they went to church every Sunday, but that was the percentage. It begins to fall off after that wave of enthusiasm takes place, begins to fall off. But by the turn of the century, the beginning, late 1700s, late 1800s, you begin to have another movement re-emphasizing that. So you begin to have now another move, another wave, moving away from again, churches that had become very traditional in their practices. Now, this is something that happens over and over in church history. Movements start that become very energetic and alive and vital, a lot of vitality, and they have great success. And over time, they become established as a religious group. They begin to become accepted in the community, and eventually they want to be accepted in the community, and they become like all the others. And then the cycle will start again. Some will become dissatisfied with what they've become, and out of them will become another movement to try to restore the spirituality. And that's what's happening at the turn of the century. Late 17, early 1800s during this time. And you begin to have a spiritual awakening now that is going to produce religious communities with which we are familiar with today and continue to have tremendous influence in America. This is actually going to be the movement the Mormons come out of. This is the movement the Adventists are going to come out of. These are groups that are breaking with denominationalism and other religious groups that have become more accepted in the community and are breaking off on their own to establish something different. Out of this movement also comes the Disciples of Christ, or from a historical standpoint, the Churches of Christ. This movement begins as a historical movement. Understand, that's what I'm talking about in this context. As a historical, from a historical standpoint, as a religious movement, this starts in the late 1700s into the early 1800s. And these groups grow dramatically. More conservative Baptist and Methodist groups grow dramatically during this time. Now, the Roman Catholic Church is going to continue to be the largest church, single group, in America because of its great influence in the Northeast and in the East. But these other groups are growing tremendously by this time. And of course, by the time you get to 1900, into the 20th century, Methodists and Baptists are the largest denominations, as we will see. But what's happening in terms of worship and the Second Great Awakening is, again, an emphasis upon trying to return to the personal feeling of worship, of spirituality, as they would call it, and trying to reestablish that. And on the frontier, you begin to have these preachers that are going out and emphasizing, again, this conversion experience. These are the things that happen during this time. And it has its influence on the frontier in this worship becoming much more emotional again, and the conversion experience being emphasized. I want to talk about that a little more in a minute when we talk about the legacy of the Great Awakening. But I want to talk for a minute about a preacher by the name of Charles Grandison Finney. He's born in 1792, lives from then to 1875. And he is considered by many to be the most influential preacher among the evangelicals, these particular Protestants, throughout that time. He really develops the practice of the modern revival and going from place to place. He was a powerful force. Even he was very anti-slavery in his teaching and in his movement, and would be a powerful figure for that north of the Mason-Dixon line from that standpoint, and has influence also south of that in that thinking. But he's a tremendously influential man from that standpoint, and also in trying to develop evangelism in the cities, which there wasn't much being done. It's Finney who develops the idea of the protracted meeting, of going on maybe even for weeks where he's having success in a place. And he begins the practice of what he called the anxious bench. This was a bench down front at the worship where if you were deeply concerned about your faith or your salvation, you could come down to the anxious bench and someone would come and pray with you to help you to be saved. This later in some churches came to be called the mourner's bench, but it is an emphasis here of an invitation to come immediately to be converted in a service that is being started here. This is where this is beginning. Whitefield had also done some of that. But what we're seeing now is the emphasis in the service about immediate conversion. That had not been something that had been practiced. So this is what is beginning to happen. Finney has a tremendous influence from that standpoint. And he would be tremendously powerful in his preaching. But he begins to close with a personal invitation to respond in the service. And that becomes the standard practice, really, from that time forward throughout the conservative religious movements. So his influence is tremendous, like Whitefield's had been on the earlier generation. And it's interesting to look at his life and see all that he accomplished. It's also interesting to see that both with Whitefield and Finney, the mainline denominations did not accept these guys for the most part. In fact, the doors of the denominational churches were closed to these guys. They were preaching in other places. It was Whitefield, I believe, who had an outdoor pulpit that he carried with him, from which he preached thousands of sermons, because that's where he could gather people to hear him preach. So these movements, these great awakenings, changed the view of public worship over time. And really, we'll look at the legacy of this great awakening. Let me look one more section here, and then I'll see if you have some questions or comments. When we talk about the legacy of this, particularly the Second Great Awakening, you find Protestantism, particularly in the South, moving farther and farther away from the traditional forms of worship. Now you're beginning to have congregational singing return. There is that emphasis. Extemporaneous preaching is taking place. Extemporaneous praying is what is carried on. Eventually, choirs and instrumental music are going to be reintroduced into the denominational churches because it adds, in their mind, to the emotional and spiritual experience of the service, which they feel they're trying to restore. And so you begin to have highly emotional services practiced by these groups. And of course, again, the manifestation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and those things in service and healings produce, again, very emotional services practiced by many of these more conservative groups, closing with invitations for conversion. This was something that was emphasized and pressure put upon them to do that. To a great extent, you found this being spread through the revivals that were held throughout the frontier back during that time. So you see these forms of worship becoming more like what we're familiar with today, but it's been a long road for it to become something that is more centered upon the extemporaneous type of worship and with congregational participation. You've had to get out of the Reformation to do that, get up into more modern times, at least from an overall standpoint, a historical standpoint, to begin to find that kind of worship taking place. Pentecostalism has its roots in this Great Awakening, and that highly emotional service comes out of that time. And I'll mention one other thing that's influential during this time that helps stir the excitement of all of this is when millennialism really comes to the forefront, and the idea of the Lord's returning soon, anytime, going to set up his earthly kingdom. The doctrine of premillennialism, this is when it really rises and develops during this time, and that adds another excitement to the movements during that time. Okay. Well, I'm trying to cover a lot of territory here, and I've just got one other part to cover, the restoration movement. Does anybody have any comments or thoughts or questions? All right.
Hey, Steve.
Yes.
Hey there. All the material that you have there, is that compiled through several different sources, or is it one source that you're able to gather this information from?
Oh, no, I couldn't tell you how many sources I put this together out of books on religious history. Are you on the list to receive the material?
No, I'm not.
Oh, okay. Well, let me, anybody that wants material, email me. Yeah, there are lessons for all of these.
Okay. I'll send my email.
Yeah, I'll get that to you. But this is how I've compiled and put together on it from my study of church history over the years. The problem, JD, with my material is, as a historian, I'm like, you know, people say, I know just enough to be dangerous. I'm far from being a real historian, but I think I've learned some things that hopefully help us to see changes that have taken place and learn some things from history that are great lessons for us.
No, we definitely appreciate your knowledge, Steve. Thank you.
Very limited.
Your dangerous knowledge.
Yeah, okay. That is. All right, anybody else? Okay. Well, I want to finish by talking about the Reformation movement, try to wrap that up as this part of our study of the history of church worship. The Disciples movement, the Restoration movement, from which Churches of Christ in America trace their historical legacy, comes out of the Second Great Awakening and begins to take form in the late 1700s and early 1800s. To a great extent, arises out of a rejection of the factionalism that's beginning to develop among these new religious groups and out of mainline denominationalism also, wanting to return to what they call primitive Christianity. Primitive is not used here in a pejorative way, critical way. Primitive simply means to return to an original form. It's not talking about going back to, you know, like the caveman. It's talking about going back to an original form. And that's what is meant historically when you talk about primitive Christianity, trying to restore Christianity as you find it in the original church in the first century. So there was this emphasis on trying to restore primitive Christianity. And what comes out of that is a restoration of conservative forms of worship based simply upon what you find in the New Testament. And so by following specific New Testament teaching and examples, you find the movement rejecting things like instrumental music and choirs. They are rejected out of hand. They're not accepted. And as I say, a more conservative form of movement comes out of this. Now, there are things brought over from the denominations. Now, I'm not talking about unscriptural things, but traditions and customs that come with it. And I mentioned some here. The emphasis upon preaching in the service. We're an independent group that is trying to establish what in the world is a unique teaching or doctrine. We believe the biblical doctrine. And so the need to teach the membership. And so an emphasis upon preaching from that standpoint. The use of hymnals, the use of shape notes and four-part harmony. That's an interesting study. It's called Sacred Harp Singing. You ought to Google that, read about that, and see how the development of singing and four-part harmony developed in churches. The use of invitations at the close of services. Those are all things that developed in these denominational churches that we've borrowed and used today. Our less emotional service is the result of a more conservative approach to New Testament Christianity and to following worship in the New Testament. I mentioned that this simplicity of worship is the result of a belief that we follow the simplicity of worship in the New Testament and that its instruction includes in the worship that all things be done decently and in order. And we see that as a condemnation of the highly emotional services like you find in Pentecostalism from that standpoint. So this is really the pattern that you see developing among churches of Christ. Now, of course, by the mid-1800s, 1850s, the movement begins to split because there's the introduction of instrumental music again. It began, here's that cycle again. And so there's a division takes place in the second half of the 1800s over instrumental music and also over organization, the American Christian Missionary Society, which we studied in our earlier course on church history. But there is that division taking place. And so, again, the emphasis for us is more conservative. And you see the division again, as far as worship is concerned, upon styles of worship. Some obviously being unscriptural, some being scriptural, but there being variations within it from the standpoint of custom. I mentioned in here, almost every religious group will experience dissatisfaction by some with what is viewed as unemotional worship services. This is going to happen over time. So groups will break off for reasons that include the lack of emotion or what they believe is the wrong emphasis on wrong things in worship, like too much emphasis upon preaching and not enough on the Lord's Supper, not enough singing and prayer, or we're too concerned about length of service. Things like this that will fall more into matters of judgment that nonetheless will cause people to divide because they think that different things ought to be emphasized. What has happened in churches of Christ is that for the most part, the forms of worship have stayed the same, trying to follow the New Testament pattern. But I mean, from the early 1800s till today, churches of Christ generally practice the same basic form of New Testament worship, which involves prayer, singing, teaching, the Lord's Supper, the laying by in store as needed. These things are the basis of worship, congregational singing. What changes over that time and what has changed is less and less an emphasis upon biblical authority. As a result, in many, many churches of Christ today, the practice of the form of worship that has been traditionally practiced is done out of tradition, not really believing, well, that instrumental music is wrong, but to try to introduce it would cause all kinds of problems. We don't need to do that. I don't know if it's really wrong, but why would we do that and cause all the problems? It's more clinging to tradition than it is a biblical conviction on it. And that's really what I see more and more in mainstream churches of Christ. And it's true even in there among a more progressive movement that's taken. There's a much more progressive movement in churches of Christ today that's growing. It's really begun to grow here in the 21st century. One that really rejects the concept of the Bible speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. They are approaching much more a denominational concept of what makes a difference is just the core gospel, as they call it, about Jesus and the manner of life and following the Lord, and worship forms and church government forms and all that are irrelevant. And they also began to try to, in different ways, turn the worship into a much more emotional, outwardly emotional experience. In churches of Christ today, they, many of them now develop what they call worship teams. Now, what they mean by worship team is they're these trained, skilled singers that they mic, and they put them throughout the congregation to help the congregation sing better, but their voices are being amplified, and that's to get the congregation singing better. Choral singing and even choirs are now beginning to be seen in progressive churches of Christ. And even instrumental music is being introduced into some. Again, it's a pattern, it's a cycle that you see go on and on and on. And that's what's happening in churches of Christ today. In the conclusion, I say the form of worship is most often determined by the tension between certain extremes. For example, following a strict Bible pattern versus following long-established tradition. Or following strict Bible patterns versus a desire to break free from the bounds of literal interpretation of Scripture. All churches are going to fall somewhere on those spectrums, somewhere in between. Now, we are Bible literalists. That is, we trust the Bible as being the verbally inspired Word of God. That's what we are. We are religious conservatives. And as that, we're committed to following the Bible, what we believe it teaches word for word. But as Bible literalists, we have to learn to distinguish between what is scriptural and what is tradition. We have to be careful that we don't think something that is tradition is unscriptural, or that changing a tradition is unscriptural. There's a difference between what is authorized in Scripture or what we think is specifically authorized in Scripture and what is customarily practiced in carrying out that particular form of worship. The observance of the Lord's Supper and the elements customarily may be observed in different ways, but what is commanded is carried out. And what happens for us many times is we become so used to doing something in a customary way that we've always done it, that when something varies from it, we immediately react and say, I don't know if that's scriptural. When what has happened is we just simply become used to our custom and our tradition. And we have to be careful that we don't do that. Now, we need to examine changes always to make sure that they're scriptural. But we should not oppose things just because that's not the way we've done it. That's not the way we've always done it. We can't make those decisions upon the basis of just a gut reaction to something. We have to make those decisions based upon what the scriptures say and understand that there is leeway in terms of customary practice or even a new way to practice it that is fully acceptable to God. But each congregation has to make its own decision about how that is going to be practiced and how that is going to be carried out. As long as clear scriptural authority can be given, variation in our worship should be allowed and even expected. Unity in a congregation must first be based on biblical authority, but with respect for different customs and traditions that fall within the bounds of Scripture. We must always demand book, chapter, and verse, but we must not demand the following of our own traditions or customs that we may follow in worship. Differences from our traditions can make us uncomfortable, but we must not be factious and divisive over them. I'll tell you one thing that traveling to Ethiopia and worshiping with brethren in other countries has opened my eyes to when I began to do that is that doing things exactly like we do is not the only way to worship. The variation that you'll find across the world, particularly in places where the church grew up without American custom or American churches being a great influence on them. The way things are practiced are varied greatly, but they're scriptural. And we have to understand that and appreciate that and make sure that what we do is scriptural, but that we're careful not to go beyond scripture and demand something that the scriptures do not. The point of our worship is not to satisfy self, but to please and to honor our God. And as long as what we do is authorized by scripture, and our hearts are set upon God, then we will accomplish what we need to accomplish, and that is to honor Him and accomplish our own edification. Okay, well, that's our two lessons on the history of church worship. Next, we're going to have two lessons on the history of music in church worship. As I say, usually what we study is instrumental music. But there's much more to it than that. And following that pattern and how it develops and how we end up where we are today, again, I think it's a very important study. So we'll trace the use of music in worship from the first century till today and see how that pattern develops during that time. Well, okay. We've gone an hour here. I'm sorry. But if you have questions or comments, email me. Text me or email me, and I'll be glad to try to answer those and maybe even comment on them with our next study, next Monday night. Okay, anything else need to be said before we quit? Okay, the lessons are much more detailed than this, but I hope you'll get that and you'll take the time to read through them. Okay? All right, thank you very much for being here. Hope to see you next Monday night.
Thanks, Steve.
Thank you.